Okay, church, let's get into God's word. So this message is for husbands. So this is still walking in unity. We began that in Ephesians chapter 4. Here we are at the end of Ephesians 5, and we come to this thing, husbands, love your wives, okay? And we're going to teach on that today. Now listen, I just want to say this. I'm not trying to beat you up if you're shacked up with your girlfriend, okay, online. All right, if you're watching that, anybody watching that, or you forward this to a friend and they're shacked up together, that's not meant to beat you down, but this word isn't for you in a direct sense, but it should be for you, and I want it to be for you. And I think at the end of this message, if you'll be patient and not feel like we're just putting you down because you're shacking up, it's the way of the world today, but it is not God's way. And God wants you to live in a holy way if you claim His Son. And there are so many people today who go around claiming Christ, and what they do is they deny Him with their very lives in every facet of it. And one of the worst ways people do this today is by shacking up, and they do not glorify God in a union. In fact, they cannot. And that ought to drive anybody who says they're a Christian to a point of brokenness to hear clarity from God's word on such a thing. I want you to glorify God in your life. I do not desire for you to shack up, because there's a word from God given to us today. And last week we were in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your husbands. It only makes sense when we're in a God-honoring Christian marriage. This only makes sense. Otherwise, the women's libbers and the liberal whatever Christian women will lose their minds to hear such a thing. But that's not for the Christian spirit-filled wife, was it? This spirit-filled life, it's an outflow of the Christian-filled life, this spirit-filled life. And it began, as we learned in that passage, with men and women in the church in this mutual submission. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I am no better than you. You are no better than me. We are all His, unified in one body. There was order given by God to the church through this submission. And we see that He established it long ago. All Christians were called, in addition, to submit to their Christian leadership, the elders in their church. That's why y'all should be praying for me, right? You should do that. You're like, I don't know about Paul, but we should be praying for him, right? Pray for me that I would lead you rightly. And God gave the church this order. All Christians were to submit to their civil authorities. We learned that as well. And God gave the church that order. And we learned that God had given the church order in marriage, that He gave the order, that the wife was submissive to her husband. And that posture, it didn't begin in the marriage, it began in the church. And it extended into her marriage, to her husband, with her husband. And we learned that the husband, his role was a God-given authority over her, and it was given by God. It was His design. We don't need to duck away from that or make it say something else. The husband is the head of the wife. As we approach our teaching text today, we should understand why the husband is the head. What can we learn from God's word about that? And when we can understand why He's the head, then we might fully understand what it means for husbands to love their wives. And I pray, if you're shacking up or you got kids that want to do the same thing, have them listen to this if they're in Christ. If they're not in Christ, of course, it makes no sense, right, to them? Yeah, I know. a lot of clicking off the link going right there, right? Like, this was a good message for a minute. Listen, we have to speak the truth in love, right? I love you, dear church, and I want you to hear this. We learned that there's an order to all things, actually, that it's not just in the church, and it's not just in civic relationships or personal relationships, that God, in fact, gives order to the universe. Now, I want you to look around this room. Do you see order anywhere? Look at how the blocks are lined and stacked all around the room, how the roof is aligned. Children will take blocks in a line. That this is an extension, because our God is a God of order, and He has put order in nature. He's put order in mathematics. He's put order in musical harmonies, and they're always true. Our God is the God of order. He has created things this way, and we as a people reflect the glory, to reflect the glory of that order. Sometimes we don't do very well at that. Before we get into our teaching text today, I want us to spend some time at a text that enlightens us where all this comes from. This husband head of the wife. And then we're going to talk about, since that's true, how husbands should love their wives. Turn to Genesis 18, or Genesis 2. 18 through 25. I'll read to you. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds. I wonder if he gave it to the fire ant, because they lit at my foot the other day and I got 7 bites on me. I don't know. The man gave names to all of it, to the birds of the field, the beasts. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And apparently it's good that God would put you to sleep. Rib removal is pretty painful, as far as I know. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." All right, a lot going on there. When God created Adam, he allowed Adam to name all the animals. He did. That was one of his jobs, according to Genesis 2:19. This was an authority God had given to Adam, and he gave him dominion over all the created things as well. It was Adam, not Eve, who was instructed by God in Genesis 2:17. He said to Adam, "You are not to eat the forbidden fruit." Did you know that? God gave it to him. Adam failed to tell his wife, by the way. Adam was to instruct Eve. It was Adam who first called woman, woman. So if you don't like the name woman, talk to Adam. He's the one who put the name out there, because she had been taken out of man, all right? And God gave him the authority to do it, I guess. So take it up with the Lord. Adam was to be united to his wife in a special way, in this thing called this marriage covenant. And this was instituted by God. Adam would be the head and Eve would be his helpmate throughout all life. In this sense, they would become one flesh, and it's been this way, and it was designed to be this way ever since the creation of mankind. This union was always created for this way, to be a reflection of the perfect relationship of God and the Godhead. It was always to reflect the goodness of God, and it would come much later to symbolize the union of Christ to the church. And we'll see Paul teaches on that. Of course, Genesis also gives us another account, does it? Doesn't it? Just one chapter later, the fall of mankind. And it's supposed by some that men rule over authority as God's like, "Well, now I'm going to make the man rule over you, woman." But I don't think that that's what our Genesis passage is getting at when we read God's judgments here. And I'll explain that to you. You see, prior to the fall, Adam already had authority. How about that? He was already given authority by God. So it wasn't a result of the fall that man would just simply have this authority to rule over a woman, because that's not the intent there. There's actually another meaning hidden in that message we'll talk about, or we are going to talk about. Some think that because Eve was deceived first, that this is why men rule over the women. That's not the case. Adam failed. Adam didn't warn his wife. He didn't protect her. He didn't kick the serpent. He didn't shut it down. In fact, he participated in the deception. So he already had this authority. When God pronounces judgments, God didn't call out to Eve in the judgment first. He talks to her, but who's he called to first? "Man, where are you? Come here. Let's talk." And he pronounces 3 judgments. Adam had failed. So the 3 judgments, he curses the serpent, the Lord does. And then the one we're going to talk about is where he judges women, the woman. And of course, that impacts all women. But in a general sense, then he goes on to pronouncing judgment over our federal head, Adam. And it was on Adam that is the reason why we are all born into this. Now let's turn to Genesis 3:16. We'll hear about the woman's judgment. And we'll see how this relates to our marriage. He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, some of you are probably having a flag go off, and you're like, wait a minute, mine says it's not contrary. It says it shall be for my husband. Okay? And you'll see that. The ESV says it's contrary. I think the NIV says for. And other versions say for. Which one is it? They actually both end up at the same point. They're both making the same argument. It's a translational issue. So I don't want us to get too far down the rabbit hole on that. If you've ever seen this, where you've had a big fight between husband and wife, well, we can see the effects of the fall. If you've ever had a nice doozy with your spouse, no need to raise hands or anything. Volunteer for testimonies at this point. I just want to point this out to you. Your desire. The Hebrew word for desire is a word called teshpa, desire. You see it there in Genesis 3:16? It's used only three times in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:16, Genesis 4:7, and Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. It's used in two senses, okay? In the Song of Solomon, teshqua means desire in a strong feeling way. In fact, that whole chapter is about two lovers longing for their love, okay? So it's a strong, passionate longing for a love. But in the Genesis 3:16 and the 4:7 passage, there's an inclination, meaning a strong desire that I want something or I want to do something. And let's take a look at Genesis 4:7 because it is the closest in proximity, and I think it speaks exactly to what's happening in Genesis 3:16. We read about God who says to Cain, if you do well, Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Listen to this. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You see that? This is why the ESV translates it that way, but other versions don't translate it that way, but they do mean the same thing. Cain kills Abel just a few verses later in Genesis chapter 4. You see that? It's desire. And guess what the desire of sin did? It caused him to murder his own brother. This was the force working in him. This thing of sin had dominated him, and it caused him to slay his own brother, the first murder in the whole world. The blood cried out. The same force was working inside of Eve. It was working inside of her. And this thing called sin causes a desire. And if we say, hey, her inclination is towards her husband, well, it is towards him or contrary to him. It's contrary to his authority given, or it's for him in the sense that she desires now to rule over him. Have you ever heard it? The woman wants to wear the pants in the family and all this stuff. This is all goes right back to this thing because her desire is out of place. She is not to rule over her husband. She is not to dominate her husband, but this is welling up in Eve. This same thing that was in Cain. And men respond. They rule over their wives. And it's not good. This is a symbol of brokenness in the unity. That's what we're seeing here. The unity between the man and the woman. There was harmony. Now there's enmity and strife. And there's supposed to be peace. And there was supposed to be order to the relationship. But it's now disordered. And there's problems. It happens. Women all over the world suffer at the hands of dominant men who rule over them. This is true. Have you ever traveled around the world? If you have, you'll see oppressed women. Men are violent to women. Men harm women. They kill women. They exploit women. And they see them as something to be taken, something to be had, something to be used, rather than their helpmate, somebody to be cherished, nourished, and loved. They don't see that, and it's a symbol of the brokenness of the world. The same thing that was inside of Cain and Eve is in people who do such a thing. It's in all of the world. And so we see the fruits of that bearing itself out all across the world. And it's horrifying at times. When it comes to our Ephesian passage where women are to submit to their husbands and husbands are to be the head of the wife, I'm going to tell you what it's really pointing to, just so you get the whole picture. It's really pointing to restoring of order in the world. God is restoring order in the world through His Son, and of course, through His Son's work in the church. And so there's a restoration of what we see, and it can't be perfect in the church, but it will be perfected in the age to come, all right? So when we see a wife told to submit to her husband in the church and a husband told to love his wife in the church, this is really God's plan for restoring order in the world. The world ought to look at us and go, you guys are really weird, you know, and we're different in this regard, but we are. But it is right because God gave order to the marriage. In a fallen world, men have to be reminded. We as the church have to be reminded. Husbands in the church have to be reminded as Christ followers. It is our duty to love our wives in the way that we're going to be taught this morning. So let's pick up in our verses in Ephesians 5, 25 to 28. I'll just read to 27, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let's pause for a moment. I want you to consider the gravity of what is being communicated here, because it is a big idea. Paul was fully aware of Adam and Eve when he wrote this. He was fully aware of the Genesis account of creation and God's order given in marriage and in the church and everything. He was intimately familiar with the great accounts of creation, the fall of mankind, and Adam's established authority by God and his failure in the garden. Paul would have known all of this as he wrote this great command. Paul was fully aware of Eve's inclination to go against God's order. And so she desired to rule over her husband. And he was aware of sin's strong desire to rule over Cain, and it did, and it drew the first human blood in the earth. But listen to how grounding and remarkable Paul's command is to men. This is your first point. You're going to have two columns today. Point one for men, and then the other column's Christ. Point one for men. Husbands, with all of that, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. This command to Christian men is to love their wives. It's written in the imperative mode. It is a command. It's not optional for Christian husbands. That's why the Shackups can't get that done. They can't do it. Husbands are not commanded to lord over their wives, or as a demanding sea captain might be, or some football tyrant or something like that. Not saying all footballers are tyrants. They're not to be demanding of their wives or scream at her when she doesn't obey his every whim. That's not the plan here. Or to dominate her physically or sexually. That is not for the men of Christ. Men are commanded to love their wives. Love them. Love them. With all the authority God gave the husband that he gave Adam, and we've seen this restored in the church, with all of the authority he gave, here's our command. Love your wives. Love your wives. And I got to tell you, if you're shacking up with a guy right now, he's not loving you this way. That's it. He can't love you this way. This is a command for the men of the church who obey the Lord, who are in marriage. Love your wives. He gave us that authority to do that. Firstly and most importantly, husbands, love your wives. You would have thought he would have said, go get some food, or get a house together, or do some kind of instruction or something. But he said, no, the first and preeminent command for the husband is to love his wife and to do it as Christ loved the church. And if we're going to understand how Christ loved the church, we need to know another column over here. So here's the men's column, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Your other column is Christ himself. How did Christ love the church? His love was preeminently, it was sacrificial. Christ loved sacrificially. That's what he did. This love is the agape love, right? It's the selfless or self-sacrificing love that is different from eros, right? The husband-wife sexual union, or philos, that is brotherly love. And this agape love is perfectly exampled in Christ. Christ gave himself up for the church, and it speaks to himself giving of his life, the shedding of his blood. He lived among his creation. He was wrongly accused. He was put on mock trial, and he was beaten. And he died for us upon the cross, and he rose again. His blood was spilled for the church. Christ died for his bride. And Christian men are to love their wives sacrificially, as Christ loved the church. They're to love their own wives. Now, I want to point out something here. I'm going to take just a short moment or two that Christ died for the church. He died for the church. And there's some thought that Christ died for everybody in the whole world. Well, then if he died for everybody and his blood was sufficient, apparently it wasn't sufficient to redeem those of the whole world. He is not a universalist salvation God. He has died for his church. The Arminian view of the atonement is this, that the atonement of Christ is limited. Well, it is limited, isn't it? Because if the atonement of Christ isn't limited, then everybody is saved. And we know from the Word of God that everybody is not saved. That's very clear from God's Word. The Arminian view is that Christ's atonement is limited in its power to save. Do any of you believe that Christ's atonement is limited in its power to save? Can you think about it? But that's the application. That's an Arminian view. In other words, if he died for everybody and not everybody got saved, then apparently it wasn't powerful enough to do that which it was supposed to do. It's limited in its effect, its power. You see, the problem with limiting atonement in this manner is that salvation is no longer something God does sovereignly by his own will, which is exactly what this own letter tells us about, that this is what God does. Instead, it is God responding to somehow you had an emotional moment in time and now God could love you because you finally loved him first. You'll never read such a thing in the Bible, ever. Not even one time. You'll hear men and women say that I invited Jesus into my heart. A lot of times you'll hear children say such a thing. They've been taught to say that, but you won't read it. The particular Baptist, the Reformed Baptist view of atonement, is that Christ's atonement is limited in its extent, which is just what it said. He died for his church. And everyone that the Father gives him will come to him. Now listen to a few passages. This is the Reformed Baptist view. This is what Ephesians 5:25 says. And if you don't believe that, John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not for the goats, for the sheep. In Isaiah 53:11, we read, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. Not all. And he shall bear their iniquities. And in this sense, we can confidently say that the atonement of Christ is limited in its extent. But Jesus said even further, if we need more clarification, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. How about that? All that his Father gives him will come to him, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We've heard this before, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me first draws that person. Right? And I'll raise him up on the last day. So it would appear that Christ did die for the church and only the church. And it makes sense when we get right into verse 26 of Ephesians 5. Look at that. Verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And you may be confused and go, man, I thought we were talking about marriage. Why are we talking about Jesus' atonement? Because his atonement picture has everything to do with what we are seeing here in the marriage. Here's on the Jesus side. So his love was sacrificial. Christ's love, point two, was sanctifying. Sacrificial, and it is sanctifying. Now, the her in this passage is the church. When it says her, this is the church. But, of course, we're talking about a marriage, so him and her makes sense, right? We're drawing the two things together. The church is sanctified by Christ, who has cleansed the church by the washing of the water with the word. The life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ is the word come down from heaven, and he himself is this living water. Now, this word sanctify, we've heard it before. It's hagios. It's the same root word as holy. It is, in fact, the same word, actually. not just the root word. Christ makes the church holy. He has set apart each person in the church to himself. Out of all the people, he picked you, and he said, this one is mine, and the rest are left. And he might pick some of them, but that's being made holy. But Christ doesn't simply pick us up and put us in his camp and then leave us alone, does he? He doesn't not ever interact with us again. So we use the same word holy. We say sanctify. This is the ongoing interaction of God in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. And this is why we are made holy, which we can't be any more holy than when we're made holy. But we continue to be conformed to his Son. One's about justification and the other is about walking in a manner worthy of our calling. A holy living. It's what we're called to do. Christ continually loves the church through ongoing sanctification. Now, not only, let's go back to husbands and wives, is the husband the head of the wife? He is to love his wife sacrificially. He's to lay his life down for her if needed. But he is to continually wash his wife with the word of God. Did you know that, husbands? That's your job. You are to do that. He has an active role then in her sanctification, and it's not the other way around. The husband is to have the word of God, to wash his wife in the word of God in an ongoing way. And he himself cannot sanctify her. That is an act of God, but he can lead her to the Lord through the washing of the word. The wife's not commanded to lay her life down for her husband, but it is commanded of the husband to love his wife in this way if needed. Now the wife has been set apart, hasn't she, in a sense? Isn't this what happens when a man marries a woman? She is set apart, right? And into the marriage with the husband. Out of all the women in the world, right? Out of all of the women, this one is yours. She's your wife. And there are no others for you. They're not supposed to be in hell. If there is, we'll talk about that, okay? The husband is to lead his wife that has been cleansed by Christ and sanctified by Christ. And he's to see that she is washed with the water of the word of Christ. And when the husband fails to do this, guess what happens in homes? There's brokenness, enmity, strife, peace is fleeting. That marriage begins to not honor Christ at all. Here's the second point for men today on that side of it. It is the husband's duty to lead his wife in holy living. His duty. If you're not living holy, don't blame your wife. It is the husband's duty. You see why when you're shacking up, if you do that, I'm not beating you down. I want you to know there's a better way. It's called marriage and husband. Then you lead your wife, not boyfriend. Okay? Shack up. It's a whole different issue. You are responsible, husbands, for the leading of your wife in the way of Christ. So today, the more common thing we see in churches is especially in larger churches, is you'll see women coming or women and children, and you go, "Where's dad? He doesn't go to church." It's not uncommon. Well, is he a Christian? Oh, he's a Christian, but he doesn't go to church. And then you'll see the wife eventually fall away, or the wives and the kids fall away, and you go, why? Why are they falling away? Because the husband didn't take his role in leading his wife seriously. He failed. He was spiritually aloof. And then the rotten fruit begins to bear itself out in their marriage and in their faith. So men are to be decided about loving your wife sacrificially with that same agape love. Not the physical love, but agape, self-sacrificing love. And they are to lead their wives in holy living before Christ. And this makes even more sense as we go on into verse 27. So that he, Christ, might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And here's a third point on Jesus' side. Christ's love is perfecting. His love is perfecting. So we have two columns, the man column and the Jesus column. And you can see the man is to emulate what he's doing here. But they're not Christ. And this harkens back to Ephesians 1 verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, that is something that was decided about long ago before the foundation of the world. Jesus had in mind to make the holy, the elect of God, to make them holy and blameless from a place and time millennia ago, or however far that is, okay? looking forward to this presentation to himself. But this can't be done through any act of mankind. Like, that can't be completed through man or by man. He just invites us to do this thing in our marriage, right? But 2 Corinthians 11:2, it gives us another allusion to marriage. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, or he writes, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Now, Paul was using this marriage of the church to the bridegroom, who is Christ, as a means of relating to men and women what proper loves for their wives are. In all of their God-given authority over their wives, husbands are to love them sacrificially. Are you up for that, husbands? They are to lead them in holy living. Are you up for that, husbands? Boyfriends, just get married, then we'll talk about it. They are to present themselves along with their wives to Christ daily. And this is my third point for husbands. Husbands, here's the presentation relationship here. Husbands, present you and your wife daily to the Lord. She may not go before the Lord, you go before the Lord. It is your duty for your wife to do that. Bring her with you. If she's still asleep, you go before the Lord for her and for you, for your family. Now, the daily presentation looks forward to a great and glorious return of Christ that will usher in the new age. Now, we remember Romans 12:1. It says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We've heard that verse a number of times. Well, there's that presentation. See how Christ wants this presentation of his church. Now, our part in that, even though we can't perfect that, our part in it is that we present ourselves. But we also present our wives. We are the living sacrifice, and we are to be holy and acceptable sacrifice. And this is called our spiritual worship. We can't perfect it. But instead, we're to lead ourselves and our wives into the daily doing of this. You see, this is a decisive love. Husbands are to be decided about how to rightly love their wives. And Paul's telling us, this is how you do it. This is the restoration of pre-fall humanity. This is God's view of how husbands and wives are to relate to one another. And it points to not only Christ's perfection of his love in us, but it points to Christ's ultimate headship over the church. And we're to glorify God in this relationship. So husbands, love the wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ do that? The sacrificial agape. A love that made her holy and led her in the ways of righteousness. Christ loved the church to cleanse it and to present it to himself, holy and blameless, without spot, wrinkle, or any blemish. That's how he loved it, and it was perfected in his love. And I'm just going to say this, husbands, we don't have to do the Jesus side. Okay, we're not meant to be the perfecting side of that, but you can see we have a role. We have a role in that. It's too tall of an order to say, "Hey, husband, just go do this," right? How could you do this without Christ? It would be impossible unless a man is surrendered to Christ. You see, if you're shacking up, why you can't surrender to Christ is because your life isn't surrendered to Christ. You could never lead an unholy union, and you couldn't lead your girlfriend in this manner. It couldn't happen. It's only for husbands to lead their wives. This is spirit-filled Christian living for the husband. The Holy Spirit, God himself, leads the man and empowers the man to love in this Christ-like way towards his wife. Now let's look at verses 28 through 32. And this text for a moment focuses back onto the role of the husbands. So in the same way that Christ made her holy, blameless, spotless, all of this, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying, here it is, that it refers to Christ and the church. These two go together. Now, but before we talk about love, I want us to see the motive for it. The issue here ties our text all the way back to that Genesis 2:24 area there, where the two are made one flesh. That is exactly what Paul is thinking about and quoting here. Look at the language in our verses that he mentions this. He gets into this oneness. Love your wives as your own body. No one ever hated his own flesh because they are members of his body. The two shall become one flesh. Verse 29 says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And how is it cherished? Just as Christ does the church. And it continues in verse 30, because we are members of his body. So the union of the man and woman, I want to say this to you, is extremely important to Jesus. It's very important to the life of the church. So therefore, it is important to Christ. Three times in the Gospels, Jesus quotes this. Three times it's recorded. Jesus himself says these very words. In Matthew 19, some of the Pharisees challenged him on the issue of divorce. Jesus replied to them. Verse 4 through 6, he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And then he said, he quotes Genesis, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the two are no longer, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And he does it again in Mark in verses 7 and verses 8 to retell the same events that Jesus cited in Genesis 2:24. The two are made one flesh, and this is a union. Yet for some reason, God said the order is the husband is the head of the wife. And because he is, I want him to love her. That's what you're to do with your authority, love her. And in doing so, he shows love for himself. The Christian husband in loving his wife shows love for Christ. So here Paul begins to point to Christ again as our great example. Christ loved, nourished, and cherished the church. You see that? You can put that on Jesus' side. Christ loved, cherished, and nourished the church. When someone hates their own body, have you ever been around somebody who hates their own body? They're miserable. They just can't stand their body. It's called body dysmorphic disorder. Not for everybody who hates themselves for a moment. They're like, oh, I really hate my hair. No, somebody who genuinely loathes their looks and they can't stand who they are. And it's hard to be around somebody like this. They can't stop thinking about their looks. They're obsessed with how they look. They're obsessed with it to the point that they begin to hate themselves. They have disgust for themselves. It's awful to be around somebody like that. Of course, somebody who's in love with themselves is equally annoying. I think probably more so, right? Yeah, probably so. It's a terrible thing when a wife begins to loathe, or when a husband begins to loathe his wife. He doesn't love, nourish, or cherish her. It's a terrible thing when you take that kind of horrible negativity and you place it as a husband upon your wife. She's supposed to be part of your own flesh. And when I see men picking apart their wives, I don't see it often. I've seen it the other way more often, but I see it. He should have praise for her. And he should not pick out her flaws and lay them out on display and embarrass her in front of the world. It's a terrible thing when you see couples do this. We've all borne witness of this when a couple does that in front of other people. It's a terrible thing when a husband belittles his wife in front of others, or when a wife would belittle her husband. There's a spiritual cost to Christian marriage when a husband is not loving or nourishing or cherishing his wife, and he begins only to see her flaws instead of looking past them and go, thank you, God, for my helpmate. Thank you for this woman you've given to me and the great value that she is in the marriage. So here's the fourth point for men. Out of all the women in the world, she's your assignment. You have one, and you need to get it right. You need to get this assignment right. This is for all Christian brothers. Your one assignment in women is your wife. And we need to love and nourish and cherish her above all others in Christ. I think we could agree to that. If you want to succeed as a man, I would suggest you love, nourish, and cherish your wife. But you could gain wealth beyond measure in this world and worldly success. But if you will not love and cherish and nourish your wife in Christ, you are a failure before God. A failure. And you will be accountable before God for not having done this as Christ loved the church. This is our assignment as men of the church. And so we come here to these last two verses in our passage. And again, Paul directs his language all the way back to Genesis 2:24. Therefore, Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So we see this, the authority of the church, it's already established. Or the authority of the man. Established way back in Adam before the fall. And as Adam had done to other creatures in the earth, he names the woman. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She was, she'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. But Paul was pointing all the way back to the beginning, this authority that was given to man at the very beginning of the Bible to let us know for certain this is indeed the case. And men, before God, in the church, in Christ, in spirit-filled living, this is what we are to do. This is God's given order. And he says, this mystery is profound. And I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, as you love your wives, this is affecting Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul says this union of the marriage between the man and the woman and the authority of the man points us to Christ and his spiritual union with the church. Can you see the connection there? That the union between the man and the woman was always meant to reflect God and his nature, his goodness, his relationship within himself. And then later it would point to this union of Christ and the church. And in this sense, this is why only in the marriage can the marriage of a husband and wife glorify God. It's only in this construct of marriage that men and women can glorify God. And there's a mystery of how the two become one flesh and how we're to be the body of Christ as one body. But we shouldn't miss the truth of the fact this, that we are made into one body with Christ. How exactly this happens, Paul says it's a mystery. We don't get the details of that. It's a divine mystery. We won't get to comprehend it in this age at least. So here and only here, the union of the marriage, the two made one flesh, is holy before God. Can you see why that's true? And all other unions, sexually or otherwise, outside of this, are unholy before God. This includes all sexual unions and pornography and in prostitutions and sex outside of marriage and every other thing you can think of and homosexuality and so on and shacking up. None of these are glorifying to Christ. They cannot be. They can't. And this is why I'm not beating people down who shack up, but I'm telling you, glorify Christ. Be married then. None of them respect or reflect the spiritual union that Christ has with the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:15-18, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them with members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one in body with her? For it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So you should flee then from sexual immorality. You see, there's not only a mystery to holy unions, but apparently there's a mystery of the bonding of the two to unholy unions. And people bond themselves in unholy unions all the time. And it is a mystery. I can't tell you beyond that. As we close today, consider both last week's message that women are to submit to their own husbands and this week's message that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You see, marriage is where our faith begins to live it out. It's where it gets really real when we are in a relationship with another holy before God. It's one thing to get to live your life and nobody is, you're not accountable to anybody. No one can see. But in a marriage, it's a give and take. We are the beloved of Christ, the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we are to be the spirit-filled people of God. But sin desires continually to rule over you, even as Christians. This is your teshuva moment. This desire to rule over you, just like it desired to rule over Cain. And here's the problem with this desire, this teshuva. It's contrary to God. It's not the right desire. Its passions rise in us. And I'm going to challenge you, church. Just like God said to Cain, don't let it rule over you. You rule over it. God was with him and he still was given over to it. Our God is with us. He doesn't leave it up to our own devices. We are to present ourselves and our wives daily so that we don't have these moments where we tear down our marriages. You know, the law should look at us and go, man, they are a little different. They should see a difference in us. That there's a different order to our lives. They should see that. You don't watch those shows. You don't go to these venues. You don't do these things and all this stuff. That's something. They should know something's different. There's an order to our lives. But that order is meant to reflect our perfect union of our Creator to God, our Creator God. And in our marriages, it's to reflect the union of Christ, the church. So husbands and wives, let's walk in unity in the order that God has called us to in our marriages. Amen.